Thank you. Our brother's already... on the sign-up sheet, there are two other magazines listed, Uplook and Right Side Up. Right Side Up is a quarterly young people's magazine, which we produce and publish from Gospel Folio, designed to encourage young people to realize that they've got a good thing. And it's basically assembly young people writing in and expressing their gratitude to the Lord for the opportunity to be a worshiper at the Lord's Supper and to develop their gift in the context of a local church. And we have other people writing in, too. Brother Bill McDonald just wrote us a nice article for the next issue. And so maybe you've got some Christian young person in your assembly you think would benefit from that magazine, and we'd be glad to send it to them. Uplook magazine is a little different than Council. Council is bimonthly. It's designed that way because it's not designed to be swallowed all at one meal. You eat your way through it, and it's a straight ministry magazine. An international magazine goes to over 90 countries around the world, kind of a missionary's helper in many ways. There are many places that don't have commentaries, and those who read English, they get this and study it and preach it. And then Uplook's a little different. It's a monthly magazine. It's a full-featured magazine with news and reports and testimonies and a little church history, a Heroes article, an article by Brian Gunning, I think an excellent series on the assembly, and then some ministry as well. So if you'd like to get any or all of those magazines, you be sure to sign up. My mother, who happens to look after the council mailing list, says, please tell them to print. she gets a lot of hieroglyphics that she has to try and interpret, so please be kind to her. Well, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 1 states, we then as workers together, and you'll notice, if you're using a King James, that the words with him are in italics. That means that the translators added those words to help us understand the flow of the passage. Do they belong there? I think they do. If you go back into chapter 5, you'll see that verse 20, for example, says, Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. We then as workers together. That is, God has so commissioned us, and this is astounding to me, that he has entrusted to us the responsibility of speaking on his behalf. Now, I think that is absolutely amazing, that God would entrust us with such a thing, knowing that we're such fumble lips and have such a hard time expressing what we want to express. God, in his grace, has agreed to work with us. In fact, he goes so far as to say that the Lord works with us, right? That's what we read of in the early church in Acts. The Lord working with them, not them working with the Lord, but the Lord working with them. The Lord is my helper. But when I have my little son David come to help me, you know, and he stands and holds the nails, and he keeps dropping them on the carpet, and we're digging around looking for them, and I'm patronizing him, you know. He's not really helping. He kind of gets in the way, actually, and slows the process down. It'd be better for me to put the nails in my mouth. Of course, I hope someday I'll be holding the nails, and he'll do the hammering, you know. So I'm hoping he's learning a little something, and it's good to spend time with the little guy, but God doesn't patronize us. You know, the rewards that he's going to give will not be some sort of charity act. God really calls me to work with him, and he's my helper. He's the one who holds the tools. He says, here, try this, here, try that. And the fact is that he blesses in spite of us, not because of us. Say, well, I wouldn't want to witness because I'm not sure if I'd say the right thing. Well, you probably won't. But the amazing thing is that God overrules anyway. And And this is the marvel of God's grace, that when we get to heaven, we'll look at what he did with what we did, and we'll say, Lord, I hardly see the relationship between those two. But that's exactly what God does. He takes the things that are next to nothing to bring to nothing the things that are. Right? That's his design. So that the excellency of the glory will be of God and not of us. It'll be so obviously God-like. It'll be so obviously the work of God. We'll stand back in utter amazement and say, Lord, did you really do that with what I gave you? The 5 loaves and 2 fish. He feeds 25,000 people with it. And we make some little effort, some little stumbling attempt at describing how wonderful the Lord is. And the Lord takes it up and uses it for his glory. And we say, Lord, you did it again. It's just like him to do that, isn't it? So we are workers together with him, he says. And now the apostle describes to the Corinthians, he gives them a profile of a servant. Now, if anybody knew what it was to be a servant, it was the apostle Paul. And he describes what a servant is. But this is what's interesting about the little section. We're just going to scoot by this. But in verse 2, he says, for he saith. Now, that's Paul's way of saying, I'm quoting an Old Testament verse to you. He saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And I find that really unusual. Then he'd quote that verse. Because if you go back to find it, you'll find it in the second servant song in Isaiah, chapter 49, right? There are a series of servant songs. Behold my servant. And this is one of them. And in this particular servant song, there are 3 clear references to the Lord Jesus being a servant. And I think to myself, man, that's what I'd quote. I take one of these verses that describes the Lord Jesus prophetically as the chief servant, the great example, and I'd say, I think I could use that. And I'd say, folks, the Lord's the servant, so be like him. You know, it seems to me that that's what I'd quote from that passage. But that's not what the Lord uses. As Paul takes up his pen, he quotes this verse, which appears to be a verse to the unbeliever. Now's the time to get saved, he says. Why does he quote this verse here? I think the reason is this. That if today is the day when people ought to get saved, what day do you suppose is it that we ought to tell people they ought to get saved? To me, that's the conclusion, isn't it? He's telling us in the previous chapter that we have this wonderful ministry of reconciliation. We have the privilege of going out into the world and inviting anybody we meet, a fellow sleeping under the bridge somewhere, say, hey, mister, how'd you like to go to heaven with me? How'd you like to have your sins forgiven? On the authority of the Word of God, I can offer that man, not even knowing, I mean, this man may have killed his mother for all I know, but I can walk up to any desperado and say to him, on the authority of the Word of God, I beseech you, as if God was making the offer, I beseech you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. I can offer you a place in heaven. Now, I've told the story before, but, you know, I stay in Christians' homes, and when I arrive, they say to me, Dave, this is your place. What's ours is yours. There's the fridge. Here are the keys to the car. Here's where we keep the key to the house under this potted plant, you know, outside. They basically turn the place over to me. Here's the phone. Call your wife. Don't worry about reversing the charges. And so I say, you really mean that? This is my place? Yeah, sure. So I go downtown and I find some old drunks and, you know, people sleeping in the park. And I say, hey, guys, have I got a deal for you? I'm just going to be here for the weekend. But these folks said, what's ours is yours. I'm going to take them up on it. This is a nice deal. You can move into the house, use whatever's there, stay as long as you like. Well, I know that my guests wouldn't be terribly impressed if I did such a thing. And yet that's exactly what God has said to me. You go out, you invite anybody you find, you invite them to heaven. And if they accept your invitation, respond to the message, I'll take them into heaven. I'll open heaven to them. I'll take them into my family. I'll make them rulers of my empire. Who's the last person I invited? He wants me to. He's pleading with me. He says, I pray you, we're to go out and to compel them to come in. I pray you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. What day is it we should do it? Today's the day. Today's the day. If today's the day that they ought to be saved, then obviously today's the day that we ought to tell them. Today's the day. Now, he goes on to describe a servant. The word found in verse 4 here, the word diakonos, it's from a root meaning to run on an errand. And that's an appropriate word. What are the 7 different Greek words used for servants? Here, this is the word diakonos, which means someone who's ready to go. Someone who's ready to move out. Who's willing to be a servant. Someone running on an errand. And he paints this portrait in a most remarkable way. He, first of all, talks about, he has a series of phrases that describes the servant's environment. The external pressures that are brought to bear on a servant. If you're going to be a servant, it will not be easy. And so he describes the environment of the servant. In much endurance, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. In other words, these are the constraints, the restraints, the pressures that are brought to bear on someone who's going to be a servant. And then he has a series of phrases that describes the, shall we call it, the enablement of the servant. First of all, we have kind of the opposition, the pressures, the difficulties and problems that face a servant. And then he goes on to describe, he says, now we're not alone in this thing. We're not without resources. And so he describes the resources by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And then he has a series of phrases that we might call the servant's enigma. He says, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and well, yet well known, as dying, behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. So here he describes a person who is a servant of God who is at the same time a son of God. A person who is down here on earth suffering, who is also a resident of heaven, an heir of God, a son, a member of the royal family at the same time. And so it was with our Lord Jesus before us as he moved through life. He was at the same time on earth, but in heaven, right? He said, I've come down from heaven, but I am the one who is in heaven. And so the child of God faces this enigma as unknown and yet well known. We're who's he's down here and we're who's in heaven. Unknown down here, well known in heaven. The same day that Alfred Hitchcock died, Robert McClurkin died. Alfred Hitchcock specialized in scaring people. He made the front page of almost every newspaper in the world. I don't think Bob McClurkin even made the Cambridge Kleenex or whatever little paper they have in Cambridge, Ontario, his hometown. But, of course, that's not the end of the story, is it? There's a day coming when Alfred Hitchcock will be the who's he, and Bob McClurkin will be the who's who. And so as we examine the life of these servants of the Lord, unknown in this world, and yet well known. We read here that not only is our honor questioned. In other words, a person who serves the Lord, a person who witnesses for Christ. I think I adjusted it, brother. Yeah. Right. A person who serves the Lord, very often, their honor is impugned. There's a brother from Hamilton, Ontario. His name is Dr. Humphreys. He's a little Englishman. He looks like the traditional English professor, and that's exactly what he is. Taught chemistry for a number of years at McMaster University. Well, he does experiments proving that the evolutionary hypothesis would never work from a chemical point of view. And he was telling us he was at the University of Western Ontario, which is a fairly prestigious university in Canada. And it was a welcome to the public, and there were a lot of students there, and there were professors there. And he had finished his little display where he does these chemical experiments. And by the way, we're advertising a video that he did in the next Uplook magazine. You can get a copy of it if you're interested. And anyway, he had finished, and he opened up for questions. And there was a professor, I think it was a physics professor maybe, up near the back. And he stood up. Now, Dr. Humphrey said, I could have said any ludicrous thing. I could have said, this university ought to have only homosexual professors. And this man probably would have said, interesting point, you know, well taken. But because he had said, there's a mind that thought up the universe, there's too much order to the universe for man to have invented it, for evolutionary, for chance to have developed it. There must be an intelligent force in the universe that actually thought this up. Because he took that position, this physics professor stood up. He said the veins were standing out on his neck. His face was livid. His finger shaking. And he pointed at Dr. Humphreys and he said, you are a deceptive liar. And one of the Christians, thinking to help, one of the young students shouted out, shut up. Which he said, well, now, neither approach was very acceptable to him. And he said, you know, I really think we're in a place where we're supposed to have the free exchange of ideas, and I think maybe we could just kind of discuss this in a normal tone of voice. But the fact is that those who take a stand for Christ in the world, their honor is impugned. They're treated as if they're liars, as if they're deceivers. And this is what the apostle said, how often he had faced that. Here was a man who had an upstanding reputation in Judaism, though he murdered Christians for a business. And yet when he became a Christian and laid aside those instruments of cruelty and lived an honorable life, he was treated as a common criminal, as our Lord Jesus was, as Daniel was, as Joseph was, as multitudes of God's people have been treated as common criminals because they stand for the Lord Jesus. Well, I said I wasn't going to preach on this section, but you'll notice that all of the levels at which charges are brought, the second thing there in verse 8, as deceivers and yet true. In other words, our conversation is questioned. We're treated as if we're liars. And then verse 9, our reputations as unknown and yet well known. And then our staying power. You remember Sanballat and Tobiah, Geshem the Arabian, they stuck their heads over the wall that was being built by Nehemiah, and they said, look at this, who do you fellows think you are anyway? What kind of a wall do you think you can build? Why, this little thing, a fox can knock it over. It wasn't too long until they discovered it was such a wall that foxes like they were wouldn't be able to knock it over. But that kind of a put-down, what do they call that? Argumentum ad hominem? If you can't attack what a person's saying, you attack the person. You laugh at them. You mock them. And this is one of the enemy's tactics. As dying, and behold, we live. In other words, people say, you still around? They can hardly believe it. It's true, in much weakness we carry on. And yet I've seen little women, little frail women stand up to big thugs, and God uses them to bring these thugs to their knees. I think of little Mabel Carter in Grand Rapids, one of the best missionaries I ever knew. She was saved in a most despicable situation. She was an orphan. Bill Pell got a little note one day saying there's an orphan living at this address, a young girl. He drove way up to Cadillac, Michigan, and went to the address, and here it was just an empty field. So he went back and found a phone and called home and said, how can this be the number? There's no house here. Well, that's the address we were given. So he drove back to the field, got out of his car, walking across the field, came to a whitewashed chicken coop. And here was a little girl living in the chicken coop. In order to decorate it up a bit, she had drawn some little pictures and stuck them up around the wall. So, typical Bill Pell, he took her home and made her the artist at Gospel Folio. And she was the artist there for, I don't know, 40 years or more. Well, Mabel Carter, whatever art ability she had, she was a great missionary. And she used to go into all the tough districts of Grand Rapids. She didn't seem to be afraid, and she'd go to homes of people that nobody else wanted. And in fact, on more than one occasion, there were young fellows that were in trouble with the law, and they'd call her up and say, Mabe, I'm coming over. I've got to turn myself into the cops, and I'll turn myself in if you'll be there. She was just a little wee bird of a thing, you know, just a little skin and bones little lady. But one day she was coming home, and she got surrounded. It was quite dark, late at night, and she was surrounded by a bunch of young thugs, and they started saying terrible things about the Lord Jesus, blaspheming his holy name. And she started to weep. And as she wept, they kind of melted into the darkness. And she said to them, as they left, she said, I want you to know that the man that you've been speaking so evil of, he loves you. She started off down the street, and then she heard some footsteps, someone running after her. And she wondered what was happening. And suddenly this fellow came up to her and took her by the shoulders and turned around and said, with tears running down his face, is it really true? Does he really love me? She said, oh, he loves you. He said, nobody's ever loved me before. He got saved. And he started bringing his friends, and they all started to get saved. And it wasn't an unusual thing for Mabel to invite in Peter Pell or me or one of the brethren, and we'd go up to her little apartment, and here would be 15 long-haired ginks sitting around, you know, with their tattoos and their earrings and their leather jackets, and little Mabel Carter there, just grinning like a Cheshire cat, thinking to herself, we got them. We got them. And, you know, as I think of these pictures as dying and behold we live, right? I mean, how many times the church is always just one generation from extinction, isn't it? Just very often it seems we're just hanging on by a thread, and yet God comes in and uses the weak instruments, the things that seem to be nothing, and he brings to nothing the things that are. I think of Paul chained to Roman soldiers. Well, who was the captive? It was the poor soldiers. Had to come in there and do another 8-hour shift with Saul of Tarsus while he preached the gospel to them. And we read that there were many of the Praetorian Guard, Caesar's household, that were saved. And eventually, this despised group of Galileans brought the Roman Empire to its knees. The Jewish Sanhedrin couldn't stop them. The Roman Empire couldn't stop them. The gates of hell couldn't stop them. Still can't stop us. You know? There's only one thing that stops us. That's discouragement. Sin. Failure. On our part, there's no weakness with God. There's no reason why we shouldn't be the church triumphant today. Yes, we are weak. We've always been weak. We've always been unknown, as unknown and yet well known. We've always been as dying. And behold, we live. Why, that's exactly it. The blood of the martyrs, the seed of the church. And the more you try to trample it down, why, the more it spreads. All the darkness in the world can't put out one candle. It's the candle that banishes the dark, isn't it? You are light in the Lord. And all the darkness in the world can't put one little candle out. And if we just shine for the Lord Jesus, you in your small corner and me in mine, then God will use that little illumination to bring light into every dark corner in the world. as chastened and not killed. Why, some of God's people think they're just about next to it. Peter says, judgment begins at the house of God. And if some of God's people barely make it, and some of us barely do, how's it going to be with the unbeliever when they at last come into the hands of God? He's not chastening the world right now. You only spank your own children. You don't spank other people's children. Someday God's going to turn his attention to the world, but not now. And so some of us barely make it, says Peter, as chastened, but not killed. And of course the world mocks us, you see. The world looks at the believer and says, hey pal, I mean, you go through the hard time. I got it easy. You're the one who believes in God. You go through the hard time. I don't understand this. They think it's strange that you don't run with them to the same excessive riot. They say, if you could just get over your Victorian hang-ups, you could have a good time, you know, let's get down and boogie. But don't you think it's strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing is happening to you? Why? Because you're under heaven's eye. The Lord is dealing with you. He's purifying you. The trial of your faith, much more precious than of gold that perishes. God's not purifying the world. He's going to burn it. He's going to destroy all that is not of God, but we who are his servants are chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. That's our perspective on life. We shouldn't be sad sacks. You know, I hear people say this, Christians say this, oh, the Christian life, that's a tough life. Oh, it is it? Now listen, you want to have a tough life, you go live like the world. The way of the transgressor's heart. You forget what it's like to be lost if you think it's hard now. Don't you remember what it was like to come home and go to bed at night and be afraid to die, drop into hell? No hope, no peace, no joy, no love, no assurance, no anything? Now that's tough. The Christian life, we've got it good. We've got it good. We've got the best friend in the world. We've got a guidebook. We've got the indwelling spirit. We've got the fellowship of God's people. We are guaranteed success. We can't lose. Don't give me this stuff. Christian life's a hard life. I mean, there are hard times. I'm not doubting that there are hard times and there are burdens to be borne and so on. But dear Christian, don't give an evil report of the land. There are great walled cities and there are giants. It's true. But giants compared to who? God didn't ask us to defeat the giants. They're not giants compared to God. He can hardly see them from where he is. God is more than able to take care of the giants. He didn't ask us to do that. He said, you just go in and I'll defeat them before you. As having nothing and yet possessing all things. Now you'll notice it doesn't say having nothing. As having nothing. In other words, you can't be a steward if you don't have anything to stew with, you know. The Lord has put something into our hands, but it's as having nothing. In other words, we hold it lightly. We say, this isn't mine. I'm a steward of this. I'm going to use it for his glory. I don't have a certain amount of money that's the Lord's. And this, well, this is mine. No, it's all the Lord's, right? And I use it as if it were the king's. I'm careful about the things that belong to the king. You remember the baker in the days of Joseph who was hanged because he was careless about the things that belonged to the king. Three baskets on his head. And here were the birds coming by, nibbling on this, nibbling on that. By the time he got to the king, there was nothing left. It belongs to the king. I have a stewardship. I have a responsibility. And there are lots of birds around. There are lots of things that will steal away the resources I have to be used for his glory. I've got to be careful and make sure that the king gets his due. He's a very careful businessman, and he wants me to use his resources carefully too. Now, says the apostle, having said all of that, verse 11, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. What Paul is saying here is this. We've been completely transparent with you. We've been honest to you. As it is, because we love you. And if you could look into our mouths are open to you and our hearts are enlarged. If you could look into our mouths, in other words, if you could hear what we're saying and look into our hearts, you'd see the same thing in our hearts as you see in our mouths. We're telling it as it is. We're expressing to you the burden, the exercise of our heart. We love you people. And then he says in verse 12, you are not straitened in us. And the word is the same word translated to groan in chapter 5 and verse 2. There isn't this sense of restraint, of restriction in us. We're not the ones who are holding you, that are being oppressive to your spirit. You're straitened in your own bowels. By living for the wrong world, by spending your energies and times in the wrong pursuits, instead of being a servant of the Lord Jesus, you think, hey, this is freedom. I don't want to be a servant. I want to be served. I want to have a good time. And you see, the New Testament assembly, we're talking about this at supper time, the New Testament assembly has its hardest time in the West. Because in the West, we think success means being served. If I'm important, I have somebody to vacuum my swimming pool, shine my shoes, cook my meals, drive my car. That's success. But in God's kingdom, the measure of your success is not how many servants you have, but how many people to which you are a servant. And that just doesn't come naturally in the West. The more affluent, the more well-to-do we are, the less likely we are to want to be servants. We want to be served. And, of course, you people in California know that. You get a lot of people coming down here with the retirement mentality. And they want to just sit there and be served. You can't have an assembly like that. You can have your local, you know, super church where people come and sit and get served. They have a professional staff and they even call their meetings a service, as if you've come to be served. I told you before the story of being at the Edmonton conference. Just before the meeting began, a young man came staggering in, looked like he'd got dressed on the way, and he said to us, when does the service start? And the brother beside me said, just as soon as the meeting's over. And that's exactly it, isn't it? That we don't come for the service, we come for a meeting, and then we go out to do our service. We come to be prepared and developed and encouraged so that we can be effective servants. But if you want to be served, and of course the world's mentality is, the worst thing they can say is, I've been used. Right? Nobody likes to be used. What does a Christian say? I want to be used, right? That's the longing of our heart. I want to be used. I want to be a servant. And so Paul, in describing the servant, he's saying to them, listen, it's not a restriction. I'm not trying to impose this on you. I'm not trying to restrict you and say, you've got to be a servant. You've got to show up to meetings. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. Listen, real liberty is where the Spirit of the Lord is. The true free spirit is the person who's learned to be a servant. That's where liberty comes. And you can see that. The person who is constrained is the person who wants to be served. But the person who's free and joyous, and as we've been reading these descriptions, the person who has power in their life and is effective and feels fulfilled and wholesome is the person who's a servant. I want to make one careful distinction here, however. There's a difference between being a servant to men and a servant of men. We are not servants of men. We're servants to men, but we're servants of God. Men are not our masters. God is our master. And we serve Him by serving others. So says the apostle now, if you want to get in on the good of it, you're going to have to make some choices. And he has a series of choices here, beginning in verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what? And here we go. What fellowship, sharing what we have in common, does righteousness have with unrighteousness? And here he's talking about our standing before God. He's not necessarily, I don't think, talking about our condition so much as our position. Here on the one hand is someone who is seeking to establish their own righteousness, and here's someone on the other side who says, no, There's no use me even trying to establish my own righteousness. I'm going to receive the righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ. And so every child of God now stands righteous before him. Instead of spending my whole life trying to get green stamps to get to heaven, I can get on with the true work of God. I can serve him out of gratitude, out of joy. The life of the servant is not one of saying, well, I guess I have to do that because it'll save me 2 years in purgatory. Instead of that, the true servant says, I love my master. I will not go out free. It's a joy for me to serve him. I delight to do that. So he says, how can you two work together? How can you work with those who are seeking to establish their own righteousness in defiance of the cross work of Christ? Those of you who rest in the finished work of Christ, and instead of trying to merit salvation, you have received it as a gift. I talked to someone not too long ago, and they said to me, now listen, you cannot know for sure you're going to be in heaven. I said, why would you say that? Well, they said, here's a verse. There are people who think they're going to be in heaven, who are going to stand outside, knock at the door, and say, Lord, Lord, open to us, and he'll say, no, I won't let you in. Maybe you're one of those people. I said, now wait a minute, let's read the next verse here. These people that are standing outside knocking at the door, what are they saying? Lord, Lord, open to us. We trusted in the finished work of Christ, which he shed at Calvary. The blood, that's what we're trusting in. Is that what they say? No. They're not saying, they're not pleading Christ. They're not pleading his righteousness. They're pleading their own righteousness. We did this, we did that, we did this, we did that. He says, I never knew. That's the difference, isn't it? Listen, he says, you can't work together with those who claim their own righteousness and those who claim the righteousness of Christ. And I don't have to tell you that this is one of the major movements in the evangelical world today. What's happening, isn't it? Some of the best tracts for Catholics were published by Last Days Ministries, Keith Green's ministry. And a friend of mine who was saved through one of those tracts wrote to them when Melody Green took over. Keith Green was killed in a plane crash and his widow took over and she got involved in the pro-life, anti-abortion thing. And, well, you know, some of her best friends were Roman Catholics. So they stopped printing all those tracts. And so he wrote and said, look, if you're not going to print them, let me print them. And they wrote back and said, we're not going to print them? You're not going to. In other words, you Catholic folks, you help us close down all the abortion clinics and then you can go to hell. I don't know how else to translate that, do you? That's exactly what is happening. Try to pretend, well, you know, it's okay, everything's okay. And of course the next step now is what they call Peter Kreese's book, Evangelical Jihad, in which he says, it's not just getting together with the Catholics now, what we need to do is get together with all the monotheists. You know, all those good Muslim folks. All the good Jewish folks. And we'll all get together, and then we'll be a tremendous force for... Now, listen. This is not wild, off-the-wall stuff. That book was endorsed by J.I. Packer. Chuck Colson. And other key men in the evangelical world approving that kind of mentality. And they say, look, our big battle today is... holding back the neo-pagans. The barbarians are at the gate. And we've got to stop this. And the way to do it is to stand shoulder to shoulder with all of these monotheists. So, there it is. I mean, it's not. We're seeing today, the latest Christianity Today magazine had an article on many, many Wheaton College students going over to the Orthodox Church. This is the big move. First, Frankie Schaefer repudiated the gospel and went and joined the Antiochian Orthodox Church. The repudiation of the gospel is a creedal church. The huge movement in the evangelical world today, among the intellectuals, going over to that whole system of thinking. So, I mean, this is 20th century, what we're reading here. How can you have fellowship in two camps? those who claim their own righteousness and those who trust alone in the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. What communion has light with darkness? Now, of course, on the surface, we recognize that light is our environment. We are to walk in the light. But more than that, it is our nature. We are children of light. We who were darkness are light in the Lord. But I think what Paul's talking about here, too, has to do with our service, doesn't it? And there are those who, proposing to serve God, do it in the dark. One of the things that Paul made very clear when he wrote to the Thessalonians, for example, was everything was above board. When we came in, we didn't deceive anybody. We didn't use any trickery. We laid it on the table. You know what manner of men we were among you. We didn't play games. We didn't hide anything. We didn't have any hidden agenda. We came in, and it was all in the light. And I think that's something that needs to be presented to the church again. That if we're going to serve the Lord, we can't use these modes of duplicity where we sneak up on people with the gospel. We need to be open and above board and lay it out to them. Now, I don't mean that we shouldn't be wise as serpents. It's possible to be discreet, to know when to say something and when not to say something. A fool tells all that he knows. I know that we need to be wise, but at the same time, this idea that we can use tactics that will sneak up on people is not of God. He wants us to walk in the light, to speak the truth, to let people know where we stand. This idea that what you do is you build relationship with your friends and you convince them that you're just like they are, and then when you finally convince them, then you say, fooled you. I'm really not like you are at all. And then we share the gospel with them. Well, that's not God's intention. Again, friendship evangelism, if by that you mean caring about people and ministering to people and encouraging them and helping them and sharing Christ to them, absolutely. But the idea that somehow you sneak up on them disguise is not something that Christians ought to be involved in. And then he says, what concord has Christ with Belial? Now, you know that the word Belial sometimes is translated worthlessness or vain, useless. And here, it has to do with our objective in life. Things that are useless. The Christ, the Messiah, thinking about how valuable he is to us, to those who believe he's precious, and mixing things that are Christ's with things that are vain and base. Does that happen in Christendom today? Of course it does. All kinds of unequal yokes. Look at the music. The music that's being used today, where on the one hand, supposedly the lyrics are Christ-honoring, and the music, of all things, is called rock and roll, which is a rather undisguised term to mean certain sexual activity. I mean, how can you put those together? The music of rebellion mixed with the one who was the perfect servant. I mean, I can't figure it out. And yet people find that quite acceptable to them. Other big forms of Christian living, you know, this duplicity. In the music world, first of all, it was crossover artists. You know, Elvis Presley does a Christmas record, and everybody likes his voice, and he pulls them back into the secular world. Well, then the next thing was crossover lyrics. So we have the first one I remember was "You Light Up My Life." See, so they sing the song, and so the idea is it could mean that she's having an affair with a man or something like this, or it could mean her love to Christ. You know, and I saw two articles written, one in a secular magazine, one in a Christian magazine, and both stories are told. And then it catches in your craw a little bit when you hear that line, how can it be so wrong if it feels so right, or something like that? Well, now, what they're doing is they simply have watered down the lyrics so much that they can take the same words and they put it on a Christian album and a secular album, and they sell both. Now here we are with this one by Amy Grant, Baby Baby. Dear Christians, where are we going here? I was at the CBA. They used to call it Christian.
But then they changed the name to CBA. What does that stand for? Nothing. I thought, well, that's pretty significant. Then they say, well, you know, we're not books anymore. We're what they call holy hardware, you know, everything goes, t-shirts and all the rest. So I was there a few years ago at Anaheim, walking through, and here's this new label, new record label. It's called Arcade, Maranatha Music. It's a special label to promote
Christian rap and dance music. And one of the big selling points is the words will not be offensive to non-Christians. Well, there you go. Now you're successful. Isn't that, I mean, the problem is, you see, that God's standards never change. The church, you know, the world standards go down, the church standards, well, we keep a respectable distance above the world standards. The problem is that by doing that, it's not too long until the church is doing things that a little while ago the world wouldn't have thought of doing. And that's what's happening. And I have Christian young people fighting for going to movies while the world is saying, wow, Hollywood is really corrupt. I said, look, you want to fight for it? I'm not going to fight you. If you walk in the light, you can discern these things. He that is spiritual needs no one to tell him. He's able to discern. If I get dressed in the dark sometimes, because my wife's been up with one of the kids and she's sleeping, and I get dressed in the dark, sometimes I get to work and find out I got green socks and blue pants. Now, some people dress like that all the time. I don't normally do that. And the reason I did that was, well, I couldn't tell the difference because I was in the dark. So when people come to me and say, what's wrong with that anyway? I don't say it, but I sometimes wonder if maybe they're in the dark and they can't tell the difference. Because if you bring it into the light and say, Lord, what do you think? If we're willing to take our lives and spread it out before the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, is this what you had in mind when you died for me? Like, do you think it worth it to have gone to the cross and paid the price for this? You know, if you put it, if that's the light you're using, it shows things up real fast, doesn't it? So Paul goes through this list of items. What part does a believer have with an infidel? And when I'm speaking to young people, I say, dear young people, listen, there will be opportunities that you have to jettison your faith. The enemy wants you to do that. And my advice to you is better to believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts than believe your doubts and doubt your beliefs. Hold fast what thou hast, says the scripture. There may be a lot of things you don't know, but hang on to the things you do know. You got a little jigsaw puzzle? Don't try and put the pieces in the middle first. You know where the outside edges go. You know the straight pieces. You know where they go. So hold on to what you do know. You may not know much, but what you do know, hang on to it. And if you can't handle a big two-edged sword, then you, like Ehud, you get a little two-edged dagger. Know whereof you stand. Hold on to the truth. David was better going into battle with 5 smooth stones and a slingshot that he had proved than all of Saul's armor that he hadn't proved. I cannot go with these. I have not proved them. So prove the truth and hang on to it. What part does a believer have with an infidel? It is very popular today in the evangelical world to express a certain agnosticism. You know? People say, I used to believe that, but I'm not so sure anymore. And that's supposed to be intellectual honesty, you see? Well, yeah, the older I get, the more things I'm not sure of. Watch out, pal. That's not the way to live, is it? Paul says, let everyone be thoroughly persuaded in their own mind. I don't think there should be any gray in any Christian's life. Say, what? No gray? Well, no. For some, there are some areas, obviously, that ought to be, that are white for you and black for me, but they're not gray for anybody. You don't keep days to the Lord. I do keep days to the Lord, right? For you it's black, for me it's white, but it's not, none of it's gray. This idea, well, everything's kind of nebulous and gray, and nobody can be really sure about anything. Well, get into the presence of God. Paul did not say, look, if any of you are otherwise minded, let's agree to disagree. He said, if any of you are otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. My three-year-old has no problem communicating. She doesn't have a great vocabulary, but if she wants a chocolate chip cookie, she leaves me in no doubt as to what she has in mind. Are you telling me that the God who made her brain and made her vocal cords and gave her the ability to give speech has a problem communicating? That God is up in heaven going, the problem's not at his end, is it? The problem's at our end. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it's of God or not. I say to these young people, look, you have a problem with that rock music? You don't know whether it's the will of God or not? Are you willing to lay it on the altar and say, Lord, if you don't want it in my life, you can have it? So, well, no, I don't think that's the problem. I said, well, I didn't say it was the problem. But if it is the problem, are you willing to give it? Give it all to the Lord. Well, yeah, but I don't think that's the problem. Okay. I know exactly where it is. They're hooked. They're hooked. I say, look, give it up for a month. Let's see if you can do it. Well, I don't have to do that to know I can give it up. I say, you know, it's just like Mark Twain. He said, giving up cigarette smoking is easy. I've done it thousands of times. Say, you give it up and see if you're not hooked. They are. They're hooked. Now listen, I was at his mansion. Now his mansion, dear folks, I don't exactly hold to their form of church order, but I think they're doing a good work in some areas. I was visiting there with my mom's cousin. And so I said, how many do you have here? Now these people are not by any means rigid or, you know, ultra conservative. I said, How many do you have here? And I don't remember the numbers now, but they said we have so many unwed mothers, and we have so many trying to get off of drugs and alcohol, and we have so many trying to get off of rock music. I said, what? Yeah. He said, here, let me introduce you to someone. So he called this guy over. He said, tell him your story. Well, he said, we used to take drugs to get our nerve up because we used to go and strip cars at night. Okay? But he said we found that it had real nasty side effects. We found we could get the same intensity, the same high, the same build-up by just listening to rock music cranked up. And this counselor said, you know, you look at one of these fellas, and he looks the same. Dysfunctional, antisocial, glazed eyes. Hey, yeah, they're hooked. Anyway, I think when we read this section, Paul comes to his conclusion by saying, wherefore, come out from among them, and be separate, and touch not the unclean, and I will receive you, and I'll be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters. Say, is it worth it? Intimacy with the God of heaven. God says there's a price to that. You gotta make some choices. I'm not comfy with darkness, to tell you the truth, because I am light. And if you're gonna walk with me, you gotta walk in the light, folks. I will not go into the dark with you. I can't. I'm light. And, you know, Christ or Belial, listen, you gotta make a choice. You gotta make a choice here, all the way down the line. And if you come out and are separate and don't touch the unclean, I will receive you. I'll be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters. Chapter 7, verse 1, we're way over time. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It is a tragedy that we have given the impression to our young people that God is a bitter pill that must be swallowed with a lot of raspberry jam. If that's the kind of God we have, I'm not sure I'm interested. But God, said the Lord Jesus, is the most lovable person in the universe. He thought it was quite reasonable to say that men and women ought to love God. Indeed, The first and great commandment is to love him with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. God will not be satisfied until we're madly in love with him. That's his idea. And that's what holiness is. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Holiness is separatedness, isn't it? It's not just being separated from this, from that. Like, I can't go to Egypt. No more onions and garlic and cucumbers and melons. It's separated to God. See, people get out into the desert and they say, wow, the Christian life sure isn't all it's cracked up to be. That's it. The desert was not my plan. I want you to get through the desert. Look what I've got waiting for you. You come on in, and I'll be a father to you. I'll love you, and you'll love me. You will love to be together. You won't even miss that stuff, because you'll have me and everything that I have. Having these promises, what promises? The promise that he'll be our father in a real sense, and we'll be his children in a real sense, not just theoretically, but the joy of the child in the presence of the father. When I come home and those kids, I mean, they hit the ground running, and I've only got two legs, but there they are, like that, like little barnacles, you know? And I walk around for a while, and there they are, stuck to my legs, and they just can't get enough of their dad. Does that mean with the father? Do I come to him on official business? Lord, I've got some things to talk over with you. That was one of the hardest lessons I had to learn. When I went home, my wife had problems. She did not want the answers from me. You know, everywhere I went, people asked me questions. I thought they wanted the answers. I go home, my wife would tell me your problems, and I'd say, well, honey, you know, here it is. Get out one of my sermons, you know. She didn't want to be treated like a caseload. She wanted to be treated like the doctor is in. She wanted me to feel her pain. She wanted me to just to care. That's all. She wanted me to sit there and say, I'm sorry. That's what she wanted. You know, the Father, he wants us to come as his children, not just servants, not just on business. He wants us to come and huddle around him and tell him we love him. I don't, like, when my kids, we talk on the phone, they say, Daddy, I love you. I say, come on, I know that. Tell me something new, something I haven't heard before. No. I love them to tell me over and over and over again. I just love to hear it. And that's what the Father loves. He loves us just to enjoy our relationship with him. It's not gotta, not have to. It's wanna, isn't it? That's, he says, here, look, these promises, isn't it worth it? It is worth it. May God encourage our hearts to lay hold of the promises. One of the reasons for the promises, number one, for the glory of God. Number two, to keep us from getting sluggish and lazy. To press on. To have all that God has for us. And number three, to woo us away from the things that would defile us and disappoint us and distort us and rob us of our lives and bring us in to a father-child relationship with our generous-hearted God. Let's pray. Again, Father, we thank thee for the high honor of being servants, workers together with thee. And we thank thee for the infinite privilege of being sons and daughters of thine. We know that when the Lord Jesus came from heaven, he didn't just come to hire people to work in his company. He could have done it all without us. He came to woo a bride. And he's far more interested in our love than he is in our service. If he has our love, he'll have our service too. And it won't just be labor. It'll be a labor of love. We'll delight to do it just for him. Oh God, help us. The world is such an octopus. In every area of our lives, in our stewardships, it robs us of our resources. In our thought life, it robs us of our peace of mind. In our hearts and our conscience, it defiles us and robs us of our joy and our cleansing and our liberty and our power. Oh God, help us to cleanse ourselves from these. Thou hast left this in our hand. We are not jellyfish. We are not cabbages. We are human beings with a will to choose to love thee and therefore to not love what thou dost hate. We know that a good gardener doesn't just like flowers. He has to hate weeds. Teach us to be gracious with others in their faults, but to be ruthless with sin in our own lives, that we might show our love for thee by hating what thou dost hate and loving what thou dost love. We thank thee for this wonderful family and for the enjoyment of fellowship together. Praise it.